Hi, welcome to Church of the Beloved's weekly sermon podcast. My name is John Kim, and I serve as the production manager here at COTB. This week's message is brought to us by Church Life Pastor Benjamin Crook, preaching from Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11.
My name is Harmony, and today's scripture reading is from Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. When they had come near Jerusalem and had reached Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, just say this, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them immediately." And this took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet. "Tell the daughter of Zion, 'Look, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and that followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in turmoil, asking, "Who is this?" The crowds were amazed. The crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." This is the word of the Lord.
Hello. Hey. Good morning, church. Good to see you all. Happy Palm Sunday. Happy Palm Sunday. Hi, Andrea. Sorry, I have a friend who has a sister visiting, and it's so good to see you. Hi. Hi. Sorry, that was probably so embarrassing. I'm going to keep going. It's good to see all of you. The rest of you, too, it's good to see. I say this every week, but it really is a joy and a gift and a grace that we get to gather here every single week in, week out with people who might bug you. But brothers and sisters, it is a grace to be here, especially now, especially in the times we face. I hope we don't ever take this for granted. I mean that. Especially today, Palm Sunday. Today is the day in the global church all around that marks the beginning of what we call Holy Week. It is indeed a holy week, and we commemorate just this final week where Jesus enters into Jerusalem. And if maybe you know from your own experience, a lot can happen in just one week, can't it? There can be ups and downs. Your world can turn upside down. Expectations and dreams can be shattered in just one week. And in one week, there can be life, there can be death, and there can be life again. Tables can be flipped. Unrighteous religion can be rebuked. Violence can seemingly win. And still, love can reign supreme all in one week. All in one week. So today we're going to stay, though. We want to stay. We want to linger with Palm Sunday before we rush so quickly to celebrate, as if we could ever sidestep the journey and the pain that comes with the journey. Amen? Will you all pray with me for this word? Loving God, you are a living word. And you are a God who is a speaking God. And because you are a speaking God, we incline our ear now to hear from you. We long and we are desperate to hear a word from on high. And God, we know that if you are not speaking, there is no good news preached. If you are not in this place, in our midst, there will be no lives, no hearts transformed. And God, we confess that we need to be made new, collectively and individually. We do. So would you speak to us? Would you have thine own way? Holy Spirit, would you come? We will be careful to give you all the glory. With the words of my mouth, however feeble and incomplete, with the meditations of all our hearts here today, would they be pleasing and acceptable in thy sight. You are our rock. You are our redeemer. You are the humble king. Speak to us now, Lord. And the people of God say, amen, amen, amen. I think we all have expectations, don't we? There are all things that we come to expect. You might have an idea of how things or people are supposed to be, expectations. We all have them. When a mother is pregnant, you might hear them say, I am expecting. When I was in college, I used to receive these emails about my behavior. Residence life team was letting me know that it was not up to expectations, according to what was outlined in the code of conduct. We have expectations about everything and everyone, everywhere, don't we? About where or in whom power resides. Expectations about how to win or how one loses. Expectations about how things should be accomplished. Expectations about how things are to be fulfilled. How things are to be completed. I suspect some of you, even in here right now, have some expectations about what belongs in a sermon or what doesn't belong in a sermon, or expectations about what can be said from a pulpit and what shouldn't be said in a pulpit. And so there is something fundamentally, I suggest to you, fundamentally disorienting and disruptive about something or somebody who then shatters our expectations. There is something that kind of confounds us and confuses us when what unfolds and how it unfolds is totally different than what we expected. Imagine you are a first century Jew in the crowd on that first Palm Sunday. Imagine that. Standing among the men and the women lined on that dusty road leading up to the Mount of Olives. Imagine you see maybe an elderly woman lay her coat, bend over with reverence and lay it on the ground. Or maybe you see a young boy with a palm branch that he just whacked off and he throws it on the road for this one who is to come. There's an electricity in the air, if you can feel it. And of course, there always is this time of year. Why? Because this, for Jews, is Passover, which means that Jerusalem is filled with thousands of Jews who don't normally stay in Jerusalem. They're coming as pilgrims from Galilee, Samaria, Judea, even Asia Minor, and they have made the yearly pilgrimage to celebrate and commemorate, watch this, a God who brought God's people out of bondage under Pharaoh in Egypt. So all of these people are in the city, pilgrims, faithful first century Palestinian Jews coming to commemorate and to celebrate Passover, where they remember the God who was the God of their ancestors bringing them out of oppression in Egypt under Pharaoh. So can you imagine how tense, politically tense, even this scene would have been, with the influx of all these Jewish pilgrims flooding into the city? And historians often note that because of this, the Roman Empire would then bolster and inflate their military presence during these high holy festival days as a show of force and intimidation. In fact, it was common that even the Roman governor himself, and in this province, you might know his name was Pontius Pilate, would come And he would come and show his face during these high holidays. He would enter the city. Interestingly, though, he would come from the west of the city, and he would not come alone. He would come with his cavalry. He would come with his foot soldiers and war horses. He would come with weapons. He would come with spears. He would come with swords. He would come with bannermen. He would turn these festivals into an opportunity to make an imperial procession. This is the scene that's unfolding here. And yet Passover, church, is this time to sing about a God who topples Pharaoh. Passover is this time to remember the God who delivers, the God who saves God's people. Can you imagine how politically charged this time would have been? See, because their messianic expectation comes from their memory of liberation. That's very important. The memory of their liberation is fueling and shaping their messianic expectation. And so as Jesus comes down from that Mount of Olives, this swelling crowd, I assume, some of whom had already heard about him, knows about the stories of this man, knows of the stories about how he had somehow fed thousands. Some had probably even seen him cast out demons. Some were maybe even on that mountainside when he gave his first public sermon, where he said those crazy subversive things like, blessed are you who are poor, and blessed are you who are persecuted. Love your enemies. Seek first the kingdom of God. They'd probably heard of the different stories of his endless compassion, his odd mannerisms of eating with sinners and unreputable people, and how he'd then weirdly slip away into the night by himself to pray with his Father. Some of the Jews in Jerusalem who actually did live there probably had heard about some of these temple controversies, how he was ticking off all of these religious professionals, how he was doing healings on the Sabbath, which was a no-no. They'd probably heard about his warnings to the rich and the powerful. They'd probably heard about how he chose to eat with an odd group of people. They'd probably heard about how he was always seeming to take sides with these women in precarious situations. They'd probably heard that by this time, Jesus had been curing lepers, restoring sight to the blind, forgiving sins in public, rebuking the wind, calming storms, casting out demons, was stopping to be seen and to see suffering people on the edges. He keeps telling these weird, confusing stories about a kingdom, and he's using all this weird imagery like seeds and soil and wheat and weeds and lost sheep. They probably heard about he had said to people who couldn't walk, get up. How he kept telling people that their faith has made them whole. So at this point in the story, no one here is questioning in the crowd. No one is questioning if this Jesus person has power. They are, however, wondering and having an expectation about what kind of power does this Jesus have? What kind of power? Lining those streets, I imagine, many, many, not all, but many, hoped and longed and expected even him to possess the same kind of power that Pharaoh and that emperors had. But only this time he'd be on their team. I'm sure some of them expected his power to just cut a clear line in the sand with masters on one end, servants on the other, possessors on one side, the dispossessed on another, the winners and the losers, the insiders and the outsiders. I wonder if they assumed and expected Jesus to have a kind of power to dominate over, to exert military force and brute force, to secure victory via violence and intimidation. A power figured through chariots and war horses. This is the power they expected to be coming from that Mount of Olives. A power whose currency is fear and control. Not all, but I'm sure many were expecting that this healer, prophet, rabbi, itinerant preacher from that no good backwater place called Nazareth was to be the embodiment of the kind of power that they were always subjected to. But then here he comes. It's interesting to note that one of the odd things about our text today, there's 11 verses, and really only about two or three of them, you could argue, are actually about the entry that he makes. Did you notice that? And the rest of the verses are actually more about sort of the logistical details and who's involved to prep for the entry. Isn't that interesting? And I think it's worth noting here that even in his climactic entry, what we call the triumphal entry of Jesus, in this climactic moment, Jesus, who for the first time is going to be publicly recognized as the long-awaited Messiah coming from the line of King David, in this moment, still he is inviting participation from unnamed disciples. That is curious to me. That in the one moment where it seems like it really could be all about him, he is inviting and sending out, go get this for me. Would you go find this donkey? He employs and then even depends upon the small and faithful acts of obedience of unnamed disciples. Isn't that interesting? And not only that, but secondly, isn't it fascinating to note that Matthew lets us know this one line where he says to, quote, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Namely, that's the prophet Zechariah in chapter 9, verse 9. But if I could just park the parenthetical car right there for just a second, it is interesting also to note that in Jesus, somehow that paradox mingles together of both fulfillment and unexpected unfolding. There is this moment in the life of Jesus, and particularly in this moment, where these two paradoxical things that seem so far apart mingle with one another. There is both fulfillment and unexpected unfolding. Another way we could say that is surprise. There's this way in which simultaneously it's true that there can be a path laid before you. And yet as each step that you take on it, it is still a surprise that is unfolding. I wonder if some of you noticed that in your own lives. That it's only in retrospect, when you really look back at it and you notice, wow, even as it came to me and in this unexpected kind of unfolding step by step by step with God, even still, there was this sense, when I look back on it, that the entire time I was being led. And that this was a fulfillment of sorts, even as it came as a surprise and as a mystery. Have you noticed that in your own lives? What in this season is striking you as surprising? And could it be that that also mingles and is joined to, dances with your fulfillment as you look back on it? I like how the poet and the kind of environmental activist writes it. Elder Michael Morgan loves him. His name's Wendell Berry. But he writes it this way. I love how he captures this. He says, nearly everything that has happened to me has happened by surprise. All the important things have happened by surprise. And whatever has been happening usually has already happened before I have time to expect it. You notice this about your own walk with God. The unexpected unfolding and the surprise or the fulfillment. And then, of course, centrally, shockingly, subversively, the central image of this passage is that Jesus comes down that Mount of Olives into the holy city gently, gentle, and on a donkey. Gentle and on a donkey. The perfect and full image of the invisible God. Gentle and on a donkey. The ground of all being, as a theologian I like puts it. Gentle and on a donkey. Love fully incarnate and enfleshed. Gentle and on a donkey. The truest revelation of what kingship actually is, what authority actually is. The Lion of Judah, gentle and on a donkey. The Alpha and the Omega, the Word that was in the beginning, hovering over the waters. The great I am comes like this. That is shocking. That is subversive. Not with horses, not with chariots, not with banners, but on a donkey, inviting the help of others to fulfill what the prophet has said. And if you really look into it, the Gospel of John even says he comes really only armed with the anointing of an unnamed woman who alone, just 6 days before this day, sees where his path will lead him, which is to death. That's how Jesus comes. Gentle, humble, lone, on a donkey, lowly, inviting the help of his followers, fulfilling what the prophet had spoken. Now, I think for a lot of us are sort of proud Sunday school alumni. So we've heard this a lot. And we get it, and it makes sense, but please, please do not let the familiarity of this story take away just how subversive and shocking this should always be. Kings and messiahs and lords don't come on donkeys, y'all, except to convey surrender. Kingdoms and empires are not ushered in on donkeys. Control and dominance are not won by gentleness, nor by meekness, nor by forgiveness, let alone by sacrificial, self-giving love. So the unfolding here on Palm Sunday, I think, also then holds a mirror to all of what you and I are still expecting. And we're all in different places, and yet we still have this expectation. Many of us in here might be nervous or anxious when we look out at our world, or others might be curious or hopeful or apathetic or jaded or resigned or energized. Still, I'm convinced that most of us in here still operate from this assumption that our liberation will come by some grand show of force and might. I'm convinced that most of us in here are still expecting, whether we have words for it or not, that the fulfillment that we long for can somehow be taken by dominance, by control, by military might, by being stronger. If we were just commanding enough, if we were just coercive enough, but then we obviously masquerade that as just good leadership. If we're certain enough and we hide it as faith. Many of us still, I think, expect and assume that to belong, someone has to be cast out. We still have come to accept and even accept that one's freedom is often bound up with another's bondage. We expect that in order to win, whatever that means for our fragile egos, we must be beating somebody. I'm not even sure most of us are able to even imagine a world where one's flourishing is just not intimately bound up with someone else's oppression. It is a matter also of imagination. What are we expecting? This is forever and always the way of Pharaoh, the way of empire. Always. Chariots, war horses, tanks, and missiles. We build bigger bombs and smarter drones and faster bullets, and we devise better modes of exploiting and dispossessing and of extracting. We build departments of war, all in the name of peacemaking or peacekeeping. But on this high, holy day, Church of the Beloved, known as Palm Sunday, we are reminded there is another way available to us. It is a way that confronts everything that we have come to expect about power. All of Jesus' life and ministry, but especially this triumphal entry, is a confrontation. For some of you note takers, that might be the word you write down. I know sometimes my sermons are hard to take notes for. I've received that feedback from the from the linear thinkers. Write that word down. Palm Sunday as confrontation. Palm Sunday as great subversion. There's another word. Subversion of everything we have come to expect in a Savior. It subverts everything we have come to expect about how it is you and I and anybody gets free. It is this day where we celebrate that we are not beholden to the ways and the logics of empire. Nor does our theology have to be beholden and captive to empire either. We need not be dependent on the logics of brutality and domination and competition. Palm Sunday confronts any idea of salvation that does not disrupt our relationship to power. I'll say that one again. Palm Sunday confronts any idea of salvation that does not disrupt our relationship to power. If your idea of liberation is limited to the private recesses of your heart, and that is certainly a part of it, if it never touches how power is actually wielded over and against certain people in certain bodies, if it doesn't touch how control is maintained or how domination is justified, then it's really just not worthy of being called something like the kingdom of God, which touches all things. It is cosmic and political and hyperpersonal. So it is, and some of y'all like this, the other of you don't like this. It is both, and here's the nuance, fundamentally confrontation with systems and structures. It is. I hope that is so plainly clear in Palm Sunday on Passover under Roman occupation. And at the same time, it is deliberate confrontations with the claims of allegiance that you make in your own private heart. It is deliberate confrontation with arrangements of power and with the private personal expectations you and I have about who a Messiah should be. It is not just out there. It is also in here, and it is not just in here. It is also out there. It is the cosmic clash of Jesus' triumphal entry. A mutually exclusive clash between two mutually exclusive visions of kingdom and power. I like how one theologian and New Testament scholar, his name's John Dominic Cross, and he puts it this way. He says that the key framing for this day, for Palm Sunday, is to understand it as anti-procession. Anti-procession. See, Pilate's procession would have come from the west, proclaiming empire with war horses and military and spectacles and banners. Jesus's procession is the anti-procession, coming from the east, proclaiming a kingdom of God, which is drawing near, not with chariots or war horses or missiles, but on a borrowed donkey. Do you see how disruptive, this triumphal entry is for you and I? It disrupts even what our ideas of what triumph is. Is it the triumph of force and power and violence, idolatry, fear-based? Or is it ushered in through humility, self-emptying love unto death, sacrificial self-giving, non-violent obedience, worship of the Father alone, marked by an incandescent fearlessness through all things? So on this day, we celebrate and we worship and we redevote ourselves, church, to a God whose kingship, whose authority, whose kingdom shows up only in this self-giving love that willingly walks towards death. This, I think, is what Paul is calling the foolishness of the cross. And this is good news. It is. This is worthy of shouting Hosanna with joy and dancing. But it is also hard news for those of us who are still clinging to get a leg up from others, those clinging for control, those who still harbor imperial dreams of winning and of dominating and of being liberated at the expense of somebody else's oppression. So today I want to cordially invite you to the reflection and re-reflection on this day, where we proverbially line the streets and we shout, Hosanna, Hosanna, which by the way means what? Save us, we pray. It's a transliteration from the Hebrew. Hosanna, save us, we pray. So I leave you with these questions. What do we mean when we say save us? What do you mean? What are you expecting as you say these words? Saved for what? Saved from what? Who are you expecting Jesus to be as he comes? Are you open to a fulfillment that will always come as surprise? May you understand, church, that Hosanna is never neutral. It is both political and personal. It is a public cry and it is a private surrender. We live in a world of tanks. We do, if you're paying attention. We live in a world of extractive technologies, in a world of ecological devastation, in economies that really do just value profit over people. And we also live in a world of uncertainty and doubt and anxiety and fear. So what do we mean when we say, save us, Lord? Save us, we pray. Save us maybe from that idea that salvation does not confront both empire and my ego. Save me from that idea. Save us from the grip of small and limiting theology. Save us from the notion that if we exclude people, somehow we'll be more included. May we be delivered as we sit there lining up on the streets for Jesus, saying, Hosanna. May we be delivered, church, not just from personal bondage, but from the idea of freedom that puts other people in bondage. May we be a people who are liberated from Rome, for instance, but also liberated from the idea that we must become Rome in response. As we line these streets to cry, Hosanna, perhaps we then get off the sideline and follow the path that he ends up taking. A lot can happen in a week, and it will not be what you are expecting. It will involve life and death, and perhaps life again. That is the great hope and the promise, the truth which we proclaim. May we live in such a way that is disruptive and confrontational to the kingdoms of darkness. I love how one of my personal heroes, his name is Oscar Romero, a great saint from El Salvador, who was murdered by the state as he was giving communion to a crowd in El Salvador. And he says this, he says, a church that does not provoke any crisis, a gospel that does not unsettle, a word of God that does not get under anyone's skin, a word of God that doesn't touch the real sin of a society. What gospel is that? Church, what are you and I expecting on this Palm Sunday and in this Holy Week? Will you pray with me? Lord, blessed are you. Blessed are you who comes in the name of the Lord. Save us, we pray. Save us, we pray. God, would we be a people? Would you make us by the power of your Holy Spirit? Make us, form us, shape us into people who both worship you, but then will follow after you wherever it is that you lead us. May we be a people who confront and subvert all of the ways that this world is designed to lead us away from your kingdom. Who would you make us salt and light? Would you make us ambassadors of the good news that comes with you on that donkey? Would you make us co-conspirators? And may we be open. May we be open in our hearts to a good news that is always unexpected and that comes humbly and gently and tenderly for the sake of self-giving love unto death, that death would not have the final word. It's to this good news that we cling and we proclaim. Pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. And amen.
Thanks for tuning in to this week's COTB podcast. For more information or to connect with us online, you can find us at cotb.life.